So this afternoon, we're continuing through the book of Revelation. And this afternoon, if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, please open to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 to 6. Now in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord speaks to seven churches. Those seven churches represent all the churches of the church age, right from the beginning of the church age, which starts as Christ goes back to heaven. And until today. So these seven churches were seven actual churches. There were seven historic churches. But they represent all the churches, all the different types of churches, and all the issues in churches that are in the church age. And so this morning we looked at the church of Thyatira, in chapter 2, verse 18 to 28. But this afternoon we look at the church in Sardis. And I will read for us from verse 1 to verse 6 in chapter 3. And it reads, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, this is what he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I was going to say something this morning that I didn't, but I'll say it now. If we see the opening sentence when the Lord speaks to every one of these churches. It says, "And to the angel of the church," and then he mentions the name of that church. Now, in Greek, the word angel, or the word angel, is the word is also the word for messenger, angelos. Yeah, so angelos is messenger, but in this context, it's not a heavenly being. It is the angel of that church, which is the messenger of that church. It would have been a more accurate translation. So really, if you read this in Scripture, it says, to the pastor of that church, or to the elders of that church. Because the person who's preaching is the person who's delivering the message from the Lord. And so, in this context, the Lord is speaking to the pastor of the church. Yeah, because the pastor is the one teaching the church. And we so often find that when we speak to friends of ours, and I speak to all of us who are friends who sit in other churches or churches where the whole gospel might not be preached, and they might say, "Well, I've never heard this." You might explain something, and they go, "Well, I've never heard this, or I've never." We have to be careful when we have brothers and sisters who sit in other churches. Personally, me, when I speak to people, I put a lot of responsibility and weight at the feet of the pastor, of the elders. You know, for a lot of people, even if they want to study the Word of God, they have no idea where to start. Because theology is a big subject. And there's so many books, you know. And so if the church is not accurately, if those who preach in the church are not accurately teaching the church, Hebrews 13:17, they have to give an account one day. You know. So this is the context. And I just wanted to say that this morning, but I didn't. But I'm glad I've said it now. So by way of introduction, in our text, we are confronted today with the deeply sobering truth. It is, as I've said this morning, it's possible for a church to appear healthy. It's possible for a church to appear active and respected, and it looks spiritually vibrant, but in reality, it's dead before God. See, as I said this morning, God judges the church differently than we do. You know, we go to a church, it looks happy, it looks vibrant, the people welcome. But if we only go there once, if we only visit a church, we don't truly know if it's a vibrant church. If you're not part of the church, you don't know if the church is moving forward or is the church stagnant. Is the church apathetic? As I said this morning, outward success is not the same as inward life. I know I come from a church. I grew up in a charismatic church that seated 5,000 people. And they had two services on a Sunday morning. They had a 2 o'clock service and they had an evening service. That's almost 20,000 people on a Sunday going to a church. Yeah, and it meant nothing because the church did not preach the whole counsel of God. Yeah, so numbers in the church and a big modern church with nice cinema seats, yeah, does not mean that the church is in fact a healthy church. And Christ speaks to the church in Sardis with words that should really make every congregation that reads this passage search its proverbial soul. In verse 1, God says, I know your works. He says that you have a name that you are alive. He says you have a reputation that you are alive, and yet you are dead. This was not a persecuted church in Sardis. It was also not a struggling church. It enjoyed peace, acceptance, and it had a good reputation in the city. Yet Christ walks among the lampstands and walks among the churches, judges a church not by appearance, but by its truth. Our 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith reminds us that saving faith is inseparable from spiritual life. And where Christ is not truly embraced, there is no true vitality. So in a church that fits into the culture nicely, that has loads of people who go to that church because it preaches the message of the culture, if it doesn't truly embrace the word of God and the truth of Christ, it is not a church. It has become a gathering. And just while we're talking about the lampstands, you know, each of these church has a lampstand, and that lampstand represents the life of the Spirit of God in that church. This is why Christ says, if you become a dead church, I will remove the lampstand. Take away the life out of the church. I'll take the Spirit out of that church. And today we have so many churches that are exactly like that in this country, in this culture. And this is the problem. They all believe that they are churches. They all believe that the people who go there are truly Christians. But if you do not believe in the truth of the gospel, if you do not believe in the truth of the word of God, all you have become is a gathering of people. Now you might pray and you might sing songs and you might believe you are Christian, but I'm telling you now, you are not. Yeah, cannot be. Cannot depart from the truth of the gospel and still expect to be a Christian church. You might be a Christian church in name, but once the lampstand is removed, it is empty. Our brother R.C. Sproul, who's going to be with the Lord, he warned that we can have church without Christ, but we cannot have Christianity without Him. Moral behavior without regeneration is not Christianity. Sardis looked alive, but it belonged more to the culture than to Christ alone. The church is there to make an impact on the culture. The church is there, as I've said before, to be a thermometer to the culture. And yes, a moral thermometer to the culture. So the church says no to abortion. We say no to homosexuality. We say no to the things that offend God. Yeah? That's the role of the church. The role of the church is not to fit into the culture. Yeah? Because we want the culture to like us. That ain't ever going to happen. If you're a true church of Christ, yeah? It's not going to happen. Because the culture, by its very nature, hates the word of God. Yeah? Come to my first point this afternoon. The church who speaks. Now, Jesus introduces himself to the church in Sardis with a description that immediately confronts their deepest problem. Here in verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, this is not a decorative title. It is a searching declaration of authority and life. You see, the church claims vitality, but Christ alone possesses the fullness of the Spirit by whom the true life is given, by whom it is sustained and judged. Christ is the sustainer of the life in the church. That is why the church needs to be a Christian church, a church that doesn't depart from Christ, a church that doesn't preach another gospel, a church that preaches the Christ of the Bible. Because Paul is very clear. Anybody who preaches another gospel or preaches another Christ, let them be anathema. That's another word for being cursed. The seven spirits that we read about here does not suggest seven different spirits. Remember what I said about the number seven. The number seven in the book of Revelation is a number of completeness. So what we see here is the complete, perfect, and active presence of the Holy Spirit within a church. It describes the completeness of the Spirit of God. Now, in the language of Scripture, seven speaks of fullness and of completion. Jesus is declaring that all spiritual life flows from Him. Where the Spirit is absent or grieved, no amount of structure, no amount of reputation or activity can compensate. Sardis looked alive to men, but Christ, who holds the churches in His hand, knew the truth. This reminds us that the church does not exist by human energy or by a religious effort. And as our confession tells us, it teaches that the church is gathered and preserved by Christ through His Word and Spirit, not by outward success or cultural approval. It's chapter 26, paragraph 5 in the confession. You see, a church may have sound words on paper and still lack spiritual power. And if it no longer depends on Christ Himself, it's not a church at all, having a form of godliness but denying its power. It's an empty church. Again, our brother Sproul once said, "We are not justified by a profession of faith, but by a possession of faith." Same truth applies corporately to us as a whole church, but it also applies individually. It's not just our profession of Christ that makes us Christians. It is truly our possession of Christ that makes us believers. Do you have Him or do you not? You see, there's loads of people that say they have Christ, but you look at their lives and you cannot see Him. We cannot see Him. And remember, Christ is all or nothing. There's not a half-hearted way. You can't have a little bit of Christ. It's like being married. I'm totally married to my wife. I'm not a little bit married to her. I'm not only married to her on Mondays and Tuesdays, and the rest of the week I'm free agent. I'm either totally married to Rachel or I'm not married to Rachel. And, you know, serving Christ is exactly the same. You either totally serve Him or you don't. You know? But we also find people who are in dead marriages. They think they're in a marriage. On paper, they're in a marriage. They once did a ceremony where they got married, but that marriage is dead. It's not vibrant. And our relationship with Christ can be exactly the same. You see, a church, and even it's easy for us to point fingers at other churches, but let's talk about Reformed churches. You see, we may profess orthodoxy, we can recite confessions, we can maintain historic forms, yet we can be spiritually hollow if the church no longer lives by faith, and that faith in the risen Christ. That is the danger for us, because we love our theology. I love it. You know, we love our doctrines. We love being able to have debates about different doctrines. And the danger for us in the Reformed movement is that that is the emphasis. That is the weight. And then we look at other churches where there's no doctrine, where it's just all about feelings. That's also a problem. There has to be a balance. Yes, we must have good theology. Yes, doctrine matters. But the Holy Spirit cannot be absent in the church. The Spirit of God must be in the church for a church to be vibrant. The Spirit of God is absent. It doesn't matter how good your theology is. It really does not matter. Because it is the Spirit. What does the Word of God say? The same Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. Christ also declares himself to be the one who holds the seven stars. Now, those seven stars are the messengers or the pastors or the elders of the churches. And it speaks of authority, of oversight, and accountability. Those things, the authority, the oversight, and accountability, remember, that is a delegated authority to pastors and elders, but it ultimately lies with Christ himself. When Michael and I were speaking this week, I said, you know, Michael, let's say Michael and Alice are going out for the evening, and they ask someone in the church to come and look after Grace. When they go out, what they are doing is they are delegating their authority to that person to look after Grace. Yeah. So when Grace wasn't, if Grace doesn't want to go to bed, all that that person has to do is say, I'm going to tell your daddy when he comes back. Isn't it? Yeah. Because it's a delegated authority. That person who's looking after Grace is acting upon the authority that Michael and Alice has given. And for us as elders and pastors in the church, it's exactly the same. We have no authority of our own. I, as a pastor, I have no authority. I can only act on the authority of God's word because it is a delegated authority from Christ. And if I overstep that authority or step outside of that authority, it is no authority at all. Yeah. Christ is the head of the church. And when we think about this, it should humble us. Because Christ alone evaluates his church rightly. He alone gives life by his Spirit, and he alone has the right to call a church to repentance when its reputation no longer matches its reality. And this brings us all the way back to Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. How does God speak to us? Through his word. Through his word. And this is the danger. And I'd remind you again, I know we live in a time when some people might say, the Lord has spoken to me. I cannot. My question is always this. Can God speak with less authority now than he did back in the day? When God speaks, his authority is always the same. True? So when God speaks in Scripture, it's his authority. So by that reasoning, if someone comes to me and says, God spoke to me, it is the same authority, and whatever God has said to that person must now be added to Scripture. Do you see my reasoning? Do you see? Because it is the same authority. I cannot accept that because the canon is closed. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. No one can add to this book or take away from it. Shut. Yeah. And the danger is God told me is how do I know it was God? How do I know it's not your preference? How do I know it's not something that you want to impose? So therefore, I have to hold to God's word and God's word alone. I have to. Before Sardis can be corrected, it must first see Christ clearly, which is a truth for every church. Only when we understand who Christ is, that he is our sovereign Lord, and that he is the head of the church, can we begin to understand why outward life without inward power is no life at all. Just looking like a good church is not enough. The Spirit of God must permeate the church. The church must pursue holiness. And purity. The church must pursue to be a church that is filled with Christ. And that warning still speaks to the church today. It calls the church to abandon self-reliance. And what do I mean by that? You see, because so-called churches who want to, they want to act like a church. They want to sing Christian songs, and they want to pray, and they want to preach. They don't care who's on the pulpit. But that church is void of the Spirit of God. These churches need to return to Christ, because that's the only hope for them. And they must seek true life through repentance, number one, faith, and then obedience, which means obeying God's word without making alterations to it. Preaching the true gospel and preaching the true Christ. Because if that doesn't happen, and churches don't repent and have error, they're going to go wayward, as I said this morning. That brings us to point number two, the tragedy of Sardis. The tragedy of the church of Sardis is not that it had stopped doing things or functioning altogether, but that what the things that it did was hollow. And Jesus says here in verse 2, I have not found your works completed in the sight of my God. The activity lacked substance because it lacked faithfulness to the gospel. And that is really the basic judge, how you judge whether a church is worth going to or not. Is that church faithful to the gospel? Or does it add, does it change the word of God? Has it changed what the word of God says? Does it try and reason and find a way to justify why it has moved away from the word of God? You see, works that are divorced from gospel proclamation might impress men, it might impress the culture, but let me tell you, it does not please God. Sardis lived in a unique cultural setting. It was a home to a large and wealthy and influential Jewish community. And their religion was legally protected by Rome. When the Romans invaded the country and there was a religion that already existed, they would allow that religion to continue as long as it didn't overshadow or break down Roman religion or Roman culture. You see, this Jewish community, their religion could continue alongside the pagan Roman culture. The Roman culture tolerated religion, provided that it was not exclusive or disruptive. Now, in such a context, bold gospel preaching would inevitably bring trouble, because Christianity was a new religion. It said things that did not mix and gel with Roman culture. The Romans wanted people to say, Caesar is Lord. And Christians couldn't say that. They couldn't say Caesar is Kyrios. All that they could say was Christos is Kyrios. Christ is Lord. And the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ to the Jews would mean declaring that the synagogue was incomplete without Christ. And that was another problem. To proclaim Jesus as Lord to the Romans would mean denying that Caesar held ultimate authority and that Christ held ultimate authority. That Caesar was Lord meant that Caesar held the ultimate authority. And both of these messages would cost Christians dearly, cost the church dearly. Now, faced with this reality, what did Sardis do? They chose the safer path. Rather than open confrontation with the Romans, it chose to quietly coexist. Rather than faithful witness, it chose respectability in the culture. The result was a church that blended in rather than standing out. It offended no one. It challenged no one. And therefore transformed no one. Amen. Church that doesn't preach a gospel, won't see lives transformed. Because Paul tells us clearly, he says, I'm not ashamed. For it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. So, i.e., no gospel equals no salvation. Yeah. And a changed gospel or false gospel, an altered gospel, is no gospel at all. And that church cannot be a witness to Christ because there's no gospel. Now, it works. It's the church in Sardis, its works were not sinful in themselves, but they were unfinished because they stopped short of declaring Christ plainly and fully. Isn't that the job of the church? Isn't that the function of the, isn't that the purpose of the church, to proclaim Christ wholly and fully and plainly? This is a sharp warning for the church in every age, for church in our age, for sure. Again, our confession says in chapter 16, paragraph 2, that good works are the fruit of true faith and are done in obedience to God's revealed will, the Bible. It's not shaped by the fear of man. We can say it's not shaped by wanting the acceptance of man. See, when the gospel is softened to avoid offense, works in the church might remain, but the spiritual life will start to drain away, for sure. Our brother Vari Buckham rightly said, the greatest threat to Christianity is not persecution, but false conversions. People who think they are saved, but are not. A church that prioritizes acceptance over truth will inevitably fill its pews with people who admire Christian morality, but it has never bowed, it has never bowed its knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, Sardis was moral. It was religious. It was respectable. But it was silent where it mattered most. And Christ's verdict here is devastating because it exposes the danger of mistaking activity in the church for obedience. Just because we have a lot of things going on in the church doesn't make us an obedient church. A church may appear alive by every outward measure, yet be spiritually dead because it no longer proclaims the gospel that gives life. This warning must sober every church today without exception. And at this point, I don't really care if you get angry at me, but you should be at the prayer meeting because that is a sign of a vibrant church. Brothers and sisters who pray together. Truly. Point number 3. A church that blends in is a church that is dying. Can we not see this in our culture? Churches in our culture that are trying to blend into the culture, they are dead. They're dead. One of the most striking features to the letter of Sardis is what Jesus does not say. Unlike other churches in the book of Revelation, Sardis is not rebuked for false teaching. Not rebuked for sexual immorality or open idolatry. There is no Jezebel like in the church in Thyatira, as we saw this morning. There are no Nicolaitans, which is a false doctrine. There is no doctrinal scandal. Instead, the danger is quieter and far more deadly. Sardis has learned how to blend in. They had mastered the art of causing no offense. They mastered the art of causing no offense. And that is really what is trying to be pushed in our culture. A church that causes no offense. A church that preaches a watered down gospel. Sounds like a gospel. But it's a watered down gospel. And therefore it's no gospel at all. It's no gospel at all. No offense to the synagogue, where religion was respectable and tradition honored. There was no offense. There was no offense to the Roman culture, where tolerance existed, so long as loyalty to Caesar remained untouched. There was no offense to polite society, which valued order, morality, and public peace. You see, Sardis fitted neatly and nicely into its city. And that was precisely the problem. A church that blends in will always begin to fade out. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not designed to sit comfortably alongside every secular worldview. It confronts self-righteous religion and exposes pagan idolatry alike. That is what the gospel does. When a church chooses silence in order to preserve peace, it chooses death over faithfulness. Jesus warns us plainly in Luke chapter 9, verse 26. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. The tragedy is that blending in often looks like success. What a nice big church. Oh, that beautiful old cathedral. Numbers increase. No conflict because no one is offended. Reputation improves. Yet beneath the surface, there is growth without regeneration. There is religion without repentance. And there is activity without spiritual life. You see, activity doesn't equal spiritual life. Again, our confession reminds us that saving faith is always accompanied by repentance unto life and the new obedience flowing from what? Union with Christ. That's chapter 14, paragraph 2, and chapter 15, paragraph 3 of the confession. Because you see, where repentance is absent, true faith has not and cannot take root. Yeah? Because if there's no repentance, that means the Spirit of God is not convicting. And that's a very dangerous place to be when the Holy Spirit does not convict you of sin anymore. When you are okay. When your conscience has been seared. This is why a gospel that offends no one ultimately saves no one. The offense is not in our tone or manner. That's not what offends people. But in the truth itself. Christ crucified humbles human pride. And it denies self-rule. And demands allegiance to Christ. If you remove that offense, you remove the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. Now, in my 4 years here and before, throughout all my church life, every now and again you hear someone say, I didn't like the message this morning. Didn't like the way he preached that message. Or too aggressive. Or didn't like what he said on the pulpit. Didn't like it. Didn't fit in. Yeah. It's not the pastor's fault. It ain't the preacher's fault. That's the Holy Spirit putting a finger on something in your life. Yeah. What we should do is repent. Lord, I'm sorry. Because ultimately, it doesn't matter if the preacher up here is someone like me who speaks and who just lets go of emotion and just goes for it, or someone who's a bit more reserved. That doesn't matter. What matter is the words that are coming out of our mouths. Is it the truth of Christ? Is it the gospel? Is it the Bible? And that ultimately is what offends. And if you're truly a Christian, you must like me. Bible says so. All right? R.C. Sproul once warned that the church is always tempted to exchange faithfulness for relevance. It wants to be relevant. How often have we heard that, church? The church must remain relevant. You won't find that in the Bible. Yeah. The church must remain faithful to Christ. Yeah. Because the Word of God is more relevant than tomorrow morning's newspaper. Yeah. And it has been through every church, through every age in the church, and it will continue to be so. Sardis chose relevance, and in doing so, it lost its life. So what we see is Christ warning them in the scriptures. In chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. Because a church that blends in might survive for a time. But only a church that stands in Christ will truly live. I've said this before, and this is truly the truth. People who truly want to know God, who have a heart for God, will seek out a church where the gospel is preached. They'll go to a church for a little while, and if it's empty, they will leave. Yeah, they will go. And the problem is, in our day and age, there are so few churches that preach the truth of the gospel. And there are smaller churches. Yeah. Go sit in big churches and you're looking for the gospel. You want to listen to the gospel. How my heart longs for a church that seats people, that it seats 2,000 people, 3,000 people where the gospel is preached. Because you know what? 3,000 people that are on fire for the Lord, praise God. But we don't have that. We've got churches of 30 people and 40 people. If we're lucky, 50 people who are on fire for the Lord. Yeah. But remember what I said this morning. Look what Christ did with 12 apostles. Put the world on fire. Yeah. A church that blends in may survive for a time. But only a church that stands in Christ will truly live. Brings me to point number 4. This is the call of Christ. Wake up, remember, repent. Though the condition of Sardis is grave, Christ does not abandon the church without mercy. And we saw the same with Thyatira this morning. His rebuke is sharp, but his purpose is restorative. He wants to restore the church. What follows is not a resignation letter from Christ. He's not saying you're done. But it is a summons to repentance. And the Lord issues 5 urgent commands, each aimed at reviving what is dying in the church and exposing the danger of a continued complacency. The first point is, Christ says this in verse 2. Wake up! Spiritual complacency is deadly. Sardis believed itself to be secure. Just as its city once trusted its seemingly impregnable Acropolis. Yet history taught them otherwise. The city was twice conquered because enemies crept in while its guards slept. Christ deliberately draws on that memory for Sardis, because it's the same for the church. The church is not on guard and the church is sleeping. There are people that can creep in. Jude tells us this. There are those who have crept in among you. A church that assumes it is safe because it is respected or unchallenged is already in danger. To wake up is to become spiritually alert. Spiritually humble and honest before God. The second command is this. He commands them to strengthen the things that remain. Because compromise never stands still. What is tolerated today becomes normal tomorrow. Truth left undefended soon disappears altogether. We must defend the truth. We must stand for the truth. Jude 3 tells us this. It's only one chapter. Hence, Jude verse 3. He says, brothers, I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but I'm writing to you about contending for the faith. Fight for the truth. contend for the faith. You see, Christ calls Sardis to act decisively before even the remaining sparks of life is totally extinguished. He's warning them. And this is the warning of Christ to Sardis. If you change and repent, the church, it will be restored. If you do not, it will be destroyed. Command number three, he says, remember what you have received and what you have heard. This is a call from Christ back to the gospel in its fullness. It's not a revised message. It's not a softened version of the gospel. But it is the gospel as it was first delivered. Christ crucified for sinners is the gospel. Christ risen, reigning, and calling people everywhere to repent and believe. That is the gospel. Preaching the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Command number four, Christ says, keep it. Truth does not preserve itself automatically. Faithfulness requires vigilance. Drift is natural, but perseverance is intentional, and it must be intentional. The church must actively guard the gospel that has been entrusted to it, that has been once delivered for all to the saints. You see, when Christ delivers the gospel to the church, he knows that it doesn't need to be altered. He gives us the complete gospel. What we have in the Bible is complete. We do not need to add to it. The fifth command is Christ saying, repent. Don't have to rebrand yourself. Don't have to restructure yourself. Don't have to adjust to the culture. Repent. Spiritual honesty, I spoke about that a few weeks ago. Not just for individuals, but for the church. Spiritually honest. Where are we? Not just acting holy. Are we truly holy? Not acting like we are pursuing God. Are we truly pursuing God with all our hearts? Not just acting like we're living lives that are worthy of the gospel. Are we, men and women, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, are we living lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we living lives that are worthy of the death of Christ on the cross? Because it was expensive, you see. Our grace is not cheap. God gave that which was most precious to him, his son, to die for your and my sins. It's not cheap. So don't treat it as cheap. If you follow Christ, follow him with everything or nothing. Again, our confession, chapter 15. It reminds us that repentance is an evangelical grace, worked by the Spirit and necessary through the whole of the Christian life. Repentance is not that one prayer you prayed back then, something you pray every single morning. Yeah? Anybody not sin yesterday? No? So we sin every day. So we have to repent every day. The mercies of God is new every day. Lamentations chapter 3. It doesn't give us license to sin, but we fall. Churches, no less than individuals, must repent when they wander from Christ. My brother R.C. Sproul once said, the same grace that saves us is the grace that calls us to repentance. That is exactly what we see here inside us. Christ's commands are severe, but they are gracious. He exposes sin, not to destroy the church, but to heal the church. This call still rings today for the church. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember the gospel. Keep it and repent. Where these commands are heeded, Christ delights to restore life. Amen. This is why we pray for churches in the United Kingdom that have departed from the faith, that have departed from the Word of God. This is why we pray that the Lord would bring them back, that the Lord would restore them. But when these commands are ignored, I tell you something, judgment is certain. The voice that warns is the same voice that gives life to the dead. Point number five, a faithful remnant. So even in the midst of Sardis's spiritual deadness, Christ's words are not without hope. He who sees perfectly also sees mercifully, and he declares this in verse 4. You have a few names in Sardis. You have a few people in Sardis, in the church, who have not soiled their garments, who have stayed pure, who have continued to pursue holiness, who have not gone along with the culture. Though the church as a whole is sick and is on its way to death, there remains a faithful remnant. Praise the Lord for the faithful remnant. Praise the Lord. Because God has always preserved the people for himself. The Word of God says he never leaves himself without a witness. Even when the wider visible church is compromised, it is vital to understand what Christ means here by clean garments. Because he's talking about these believers. He's not saying that they are spotless or perfect because they are morally superior or spiritually stronger than others. He doesn't say that is why they have clean garments. Their cleanness is not rooted in what they produce themselves. And their worthiness is not inherent. It's not a fact that it's there. Rather, they are clothed in white because they are clothed in Christ. This is not an earned righteousness. Cannot earn it. But it's an alien righteousness, meaning a righteousness that does not belong to us, a righteousness that doesn't come automatically to us. It is a righteousness that comes from outside of us and is credited to us by faith alone in Christ alone. The scripture is clear that even our best works are stained with sin apart from Christ. See this even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 64, 6. Our works are like filthy rags. Yet those united to him are counted righteous because his obedience and purity, his obedience, Christ's obedience and Christ's purity is imputed to us. And it is reckoned as ours. In the church of Sardis, what Christ did on the cross for these who are faithful, his purity and his righteousness are reckoned as theirs. This is why Jesus can speak with certainty about their future. In chapter 3, verse 4, they will walk with me in white. Because what Christ is saying, they will walk with me in my righteousness. Because they have none of their own. But they live and they worship me. And the righteousness that they have is the righteousness that is imputed to them from Christ. You see, their perseverance does not rest on their grip on Christ. Listen, this is very important. These people that Christ is talking about that are dressed in white, their perseverance does not rest on their grip on Christ, but on Christ's grip on them. They totally belong to him. They are slaves of Christ. Christ's grip on them. This is underscored by the promise that is followed here in verse 5. He says, I will never blot out his name out of the book of life, because if you are imputed, if the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, if you totally belong to Christ, guess where your name is? In the book of life. Either you serve Christ or you don't. Either your name is in the book of life or it's not. It's not a revised copy of the book of life. Your name is there and then revised. We'll see if it's there later. It's either there or it's not. And this is one of the strongest assurances in all of Scripture. Christ does not say he might keep them, but that he will never erase their names. It is set in stone. Their salvation is secure because it is grounded in his work and not theirs. And here we see the beauty of this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I pointed again to it this morning. It is expressed in the 1689 in our confession in chapter 17. And it teaches that those whom God has accepted in Christ can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. I don't subscribe to this nonsense that you can lose your salvation. Because a God who is strong enough to save me must surely be strong enough to keep me. Because he knows my weaknesses. If Christ saved me and then said, "You're on your own. I've saved you. I'll see you at the finish line." I ain't going to make it to the finish line. I'm not. I need Christ to sustain me every single day. I need Christ to keep me to the finish line. So when Paul is writing and he says in 2 Timothy, as I said this morning, "I have run the race, I have kept the faith." What Paul is not saying is, "I've done it by myself." What Paul is saying is, by the grace of God, Christ sustained me and Christ kept me. And because Christ kept me, I have run the race and I've kept the faith. See, these people, they may stumble, just like we would, but they will be kept by the power of God into salvation. Abraham Kuyper, Dutch president, theologian, he famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" That includes his people. We belong to him fully and forever. A God who is able to save us is surely able to keep us. This promise is not meant to produce complacency or comfort. Just because we know that doesn't mean we go and become totally complacent and we go, "Well, we don't have to say or do anything anymore because I'm saved and happy days. I don't have to worry." The truth is this. If you are truly saved and you truly love Christ, would you not want to tell other people? If you are truly experiencing life with Christ, would you not want other people to experience life with Christ? No? Yes. That is why when we see the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Islamites, when we see all these people who follow false religions, doesn't it stir something in you? It does in me. The inner Paul comes out. Yeah. I just want to tell them, "Are you stupid? Come on, there's a true God. Come on, you can really experience true life with Christ." So that's why we can never be complacent and say, "Well, I've been saved, so I'm okay." The faithful remnant in Sardis, they're not praised for their perfection, but for perseverance that is rooted in grace. Christ not only saves his people, but he keeps them. And because he keeps them, they will walk with him in white, confessed by his name before the Father and the angels. This is the hope held out to all who truly belong to Christ by faith alone. Two more pages, nearly there. Lessons for the church today, point number 6. The letter to Sardis does not belong only to the first century. It speaks with piercing relevance to the church today. It confronts us with uncomfortable questions that we would often rather avoid and not answer. We must ask ourselves whether we are measuring faithfulness by the right or the wrong standards. When numerical growth, the amount of people in the church, becomes our primary proof of blessing, we are already in danger. Numbers are not meaningless, for sure. We want to see big, healthy, true gospel churches, but they are never the ultimate test of spiritual life. A church can grow larger while becoming spiritually weaker. This passage that we are looking at this afternoon also challenges us with respectability. So it challenges us when respectability replaces bold witness. Ask yourself, how many churches preach a gospel openly? How many open-air preachers do you hear? How many churches do you see doing evangelization, standing in the front of the church, preaching openly to the public square? So hardly, it's almost non-existent. Few churches do it. We live in a culture that prizes tolerance and civility, but is deeply offended by the exclusive claims of Christ. The temptation is strong, and so often hard truths are not preached to avoid gospel proclamation, to avoid offense, because the church wants to be seen as kind, reasonable, and harmless. We're a bunch of nice people. We don't want to offend anyone. We want you to like us. That is often used as an excuse. If we offend anybody, then, you know, no one's going to listen. But if we're nice to everybody, then we can preach the gospel. Yeah, well, it's nonsense. The gospel will offend. The gospel will offend, no matter how nice you are. And they will be happy with you, with your niceness. They will be happy with your kindness until you preach the gospel. Then it'll change. Yet the church that never makes anyone uncomfortable may well be a church that no longer proclaims Christ crucified. That is what offends people. Christ crucified. That there is one God that we must bow the knee to. Because men don't want to bow the knee. We want what we want. We want to do what we want to do. That's what the culture wants. It wants to do what it wants to do. Now, these lessons extend beyond the gathered church, and it goes right into our homes. Many Christian parents have good intentions, and their primary focus is on their child's behavior rather than on spiritual regeneration. Your little boy or girl, the one you love so much, they're a little sinner. Yeah? They're a little sinner. And if you spoil them and you do not preach the gospel, how can they be regenerated? Must preach the gospel to them. Must show them the gospel. We must be as straight with them as I am with you. Come to the prayer meeting. Yeah, I know you don't like to hear it. You see, because we want children who are polite, obedient, and respectable. Because that reflects well on mommy and daddy. If I have children that behave nicely, well, haven't we done a great job in raising these children? But outward behavior, however commendable, is not the same as a new heart. When morality is mistaken for new birth, children may grow up well-mannered but unconverted. Because that is why when they turn 18, they head for the hills and for the discos. They head away from the church. Yeah? And Sardis warns us to clean garments on the that clean garments on the outside do not guarantee life on the inside. As a parent, it should be your purpose, it should be your goal to understand whether your children are truly saved or not. As the elders have a responsibility for the church, believe me, you as parents have a responsibility for your children. And you will be held account one day, just as we as elders will be held account for the church. Believe me. Yeah, that is why you have that responsibility. It is the truth. Teach your children to pray. Teach your children to read the Word of God. That is why it must be something that happens in your house If it is not happening in your house, it will not happen in your child's life. Truth. At the same time, this passage guards us from another error. There is a ditch on both sides of the road here. And on one side is compromise, the desire to be liked, accepted, and affirmed by the culture. And on the other side, there is an obnoxious pride that assumes being offensive automatically equals faithfulness. How many times have I preached on the 11th commandment? Thou shalt be nice. We are so worried about thou shalt be nice that we forget the first 10 commandments that precede the 11th. We think it's harsh and it's not faithful, it's not loving when we are straight and preaching the gospel. How many times have I used the example of the house on fire? Which is the more loving response? Screaming at someone that the house is on fire and if they don't come out, they will die? Or being polite and thinking, well, I'll just mind my own business. I don't want to get involved in theirs. Faithfulness is neither cowardice nor cruelty. It is truth spoken in love without humility, patience, and courage. Sorry, it is truth spoken in love with humility, patience, and courage. That is faithfulness. Our brother Vodi Buckham said this: it's not our job to make the gospel relevant. It is our job to make it clear. It's not our job to make the gospel relevant. It is our job to make it clear, to preach the truth of God. Clarity and not popularity is the church's calling. The offense of the gospel lies in its message and not in our attitude. When people are offended by Christ, we entrust the results to God. When they are offended by us, we have failed to reflect Christ rightly. And I can already hear, yeah, but Peter says, when people ask about the hope that you have, to always deliver it in love and gentleness. Yes, we try. But sometimes it is required that we speak truth straight, for sure. Because if you do not deliver the truth straight, the Muslim, the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormon will continue in their ways. And sometimes, I'm not talking at shouting and being unloving, but we must press the truth home because there must be an urgency and a desperation in our heart for them to hear the truth. And once we have delivered the truth, then it becomes the Holy Spirit's work. Amen? Because we cannot debate anybody into the kingdom. But we must deliver the message. And if they try to stop us, I don't know if you've ever debated a Muslim, but they try and shout over you. They don't want to hear what you have to say. So you must raise your voice. You must speak the gospel to them. You must, because of what is at stake. That Muslim's eternal destiny is at stake. And whether you like it or not, he or she is also created in the image of Christ, the Imago Dei. Once you've delivered the gospel, that's it. Becomes the Holy Spirit's work. Amen. Ultimately, the lesson of Sardis is that life cannot be manufactured in a church. It cannot be sustained by strategy, by image, or by even the effort in the church. True spiritual life comes only from God, as Scripture declares in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And in conclusion, Sardis teaches us that the church can survive culturally while quietly dying spiritually. It can be busy, it can be admired, it can be well attended, and yet it can be hollow at the center. That is sometimes why I think mediocre churches that don't preach the whole gospel are so well attended, because it offends nobody. It's a kind of church where you can go and take your mates and no one's going to be offended. And you're going to have a good old time and have a good old sing-song. Yeah? And they're going to lower the lights and the smoke machines are going to come on and it's going to be a show. Because what do we like? We love to be entertained. That is why we struggle sitting through 50 and 55 minute sermons, but we can sit for 3 hours and watch a movie or watch anything else because we are being entertained. If you can't say amen, say oh me. Because that's the truth. The guy who stands up here, whether it's me, Neil, Justin, Michael, Daniel, whoever is standing up here preaching the gospel, we are not here to entertain you. Because I promise you, while I was writing this sermon, I wasn't entertained. The word of God is to shape us, to conform us to the image of Christ, to bring us closer. Christ's warning is therefore not distant history, but present mercy. He speaks so that his church might repent and live. He may never have to cause, may he never have cause to say of us, you have a name that you are alive, and yet you are dead. Might people say of Great Harwood Christian Fellowship, that church has got the Spirit of God. If you want to meet with God, go to Great Harwood Christian Fellowship because you're going to meet people there who pursue the Lord, who pursue holiness. It is a church that is alive. It is a church that preaches the truth of the gospel. May they say that about us. And if in that sentence they say it is a small but faithful church, so be it. Praise the Lord. Amen. I'd rather they say that than it's saying it's a big church with very nice cinema seats. Those words should drive us to humility. It really should. It should drive us to prayer and a renewed dependence on Christ. On Christ. Instead, may we be a church that refuses to trade faithfulness for favor. May we preach, always continue to preach the whole counsel of God, without trimming off the hard truths and softening Christ's clear commands. May we depend wholly upon the Holy Spirit, knowing that life, conviction, repentance, and growth cannot be manufactured by anybody in this church. May we rest entirely in the righteousness of Christ alone, never trusting in our own reputation, our morality, or our activity to commend us before God, but may we persevere in grace alone. Being confident in the one that saves us and the one that keeps his people to the end. So I would finish this afternoon by imploring you to hold to verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, might we always be a faithful church. Might we always be a zealous church, O Lord. Not a lazy church and a church that seeks excuses. But might we be a church, Lord, that pursues you with all of our heart, not just with our words, but with all of our heart, with all of our might, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, O Lord. Might we be a church that is totally sold out to you, O Lord. Might we not just be a church in name or seek to have a nice reputation, but might we seek to be a church that has a reputation for preaching the whole counsel of God and being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So with that, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that indwells us, that indwells this church, O Lord. Yes, we might be a small church, but Lord, we seek to be a faithful church. A church that truly, truly, truly worships you, O Lord. That truly praises you, that does not seek favor of men. Doesn't seek the stamp of approval from men, only from you, O Lord. Might we be a church that you love, a church that you are pleased with, a church that is always obedient to you. Might we find favor in your eyes, O Lord, and in your eyes alone. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.